Let's begin with a word of prayer and then we'll proceed. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your word. Indeed, it is precious. And we ask that you will help us to treat it as what it is, your very word to us. So we pray for wisdom, and we pray that you will help us to think well about the subject this afternoon. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Our subject is what is commonly called hermeneutics. And I remember sitting in a group of men, actually they were preachers, and the word hermeneutics came up, and one of the brothers said, "Herman who?" So that's just a $50 word for interpretation. What does the scripture mean? And if you wish to use the big word, all right, as long as you don't use it to show people how proud you are of yourself and your language. But what does the scripture mean is the question. And the title of the workshop is, "That's Just Your Interpretation," with an exclamation point. And the reason that it was titled that way was that that is a common comeback that you may hear when you attempt to teach something or state something from the Word of God. And it's the comeback of those who don't want to accept what you taught them or what you say. And so they'll say, "Well, that's just your interpretation." It is a response of ignorance, although it's probably not wise for you to call them in return an ignoramus. It is a response in ignorance. In other words, let me put it this way. Scripture, by its own declaration, passage that Brother Todd referred to last evening from John 17, verse 17, Scripture is truth. It's God's truth to us. God does not speak out of both sides of his mouth. And so it has one meaning. It has only one meaning by the very nature of truth. It cannot be truth plus half-truth, plus error. It is either all truth or no truth. And so, there is only one interpretation. God's. Not yours, not mine. God's. Our responsibility is to find it or determine it through careful study of the text. And that is why "That's Just Your Interpretation" is an ignorant response. Unless you were just talking through your hat and didn't know what it meant yourself. Then that can be just your interpretation rather than God's. But how that expression is commonly used is an excuse, or given as an excuse, to not believe or practice what the Bible says. An illustration of that could be the so-called Mennonite passage, 1 Corinthians 11, first half. where it, of course, talks about headship, and I think properly the headship veiling. We call it various other things, but in the light of that passage, it would appear to be the headship veiling. And you will hear people respond to you that way about that. That's just your interpretation. That's just what Mennonites make it to mean. We want to talk more about that, kind of use that as a common thread in our workshop today. I have a challenge for you at the end. I was almost going to give it then, and I realized then you'd be thinking about my challenge rather than what else we want to say, so we'll wait on that. But we talk about interpretation, we commonly use three other words. We use the word literal. We use the word historical. And we use the word grammatical. You'll find those in different orders sometimes in books about interpretation. Sometimes people add further descriptive words, but those are the common three that I think are essential if we are going to properly understand what the Bible means. Literal, historical, grammatical. Now, this workshop was put together as a dream for EBI staff and students, and those that we had originally intended to be here kind of drop like flies, so they're not even here. I'm not sure whether the possibility of the assignment caused them not to be here, or whether they just honestly enjoy the sunny Florida weather, in one case at least. But whatever the reason, we are not at full strength today. So bear with us as we seek to cover this material. Brother Keith Booker is going to share on the matter of the literal approach to understanding Scripture, and we'll ask him to do that at this time. And just keep in mind also that there will be ample time, hopefully, unless some of us get too long-winded, for discussion, questions, and so on. A workshop isn't just a presentation. We want you to be involved as well. If you've come with questions or input, feel free to have those ready a little later, Brother Keith.
I appreciate those opening comments. As we think about how to interpret the Scripture and what the Scripture is, I hope this weekend is helping us. We need that the background, the idea of the Word of God being just that, the Word of God, and when we are firmly convinced of that, it affects how we view it, how we interpret it, if you want to use that word. And so we want to interpret the Word of God literally. But what does that mean? How do we do that? Or what does that look like? Do we take everything, every word in the Bible and saying this is entirely literal? Well, no, we understand that there are things that are allegories, pictures, illustrations of other concepts, and we'll maybe look at an example or so of that. But the idea of interpreting the Word of God literally means to take the most natural sense, the sense that in which it was written. And so everything kind of ties together here, but the historical part of that enters in as well. But we take the Scripture in its natural sense. When the literal sense makes sense, don't try and make any other sense out of it. And because if you do, you might end up with nonsense. But so how do we do that, or what does that look like? What do we mean by that? And I think it's part of what we've been doing in our practicum, you know, digging deep into the text itself and saying, what is this actually saying? What was it saying to the first readers? All that enters into it. And so I thought maybe just a little bit of illustration. Last Sunday preached on Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3 is the account of John the Baptist baptizing. The scripture talks about John's baptism being a baptism of repentance. And then in that same passage, Jesus comes on the scene, and John points them to Jesus, and it's not actually in that passage, but in a parallel passage saying, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." So we have some connection there, and the end of that passage is the baptism of Jesus himself. But as I kind of reflected on that and thinking about, we interpret the Bible literally, and I read through some of that again, well, it's clear that not everything that is in that passage that it speaks about is an entirely literal meaning in the literal things. If you remember that account in Matthew 3, and if you're there, you can look at it, describes John the Baptist clothed in camel's hair and a leather belt. That, who would say that's literal? Is that really what we're talking about? Okay, that's literal. I think we have that understanding. Then a little further in the passage, John talks about, don't say that you have Abraham as your father. God is able to raise of these stones children unto Abraham. Is that literal? What are we saying there? Just think about that. Next verse, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Is he talking about a literal axe and a literal tree? No. We understand from the context and what's being said. And then you can go on and on. It talks about the winnowing fan is in his hand and he will thoroughly clean out the threshing floor. He's using a picture and word pictures. And so we understand that that's part of it. But what you don't want to do when we're talking about interpreting literally, don't put a word picture where there's not a word picture. So when it's clearly straightforward, literal, you don't try and figure out, you know, what is this camel's hair and leather belt? What is that symbolizing? What does that symbolize for us? How do we apply that to us? No, we don't need to do that, because we take the Word of God in the plain sense, and then where it's clear, where it's an illustration or a word picture or something like that, we can understand that. And we have that in verse 16, where it says the Spirit of God is descending like a dove. Probably not a literal dove there, but descending down on Jesus. The Spirit of God, they had some manifestation. Somehow they saw something, but we don't know exactly what that is. And it says it was like a dove. So just some interesting things in that. And then along with that, and what we'll get into is, so part of understanding the Word of God literally is understanding what it means. And that's where the study comes in. You need to understand what the words mean, first of all, and we'll get to that. I'm kind of stepping out a little bit of my realm here, but I remember a Sunday school class that I was in, and we happened to be in Genesis, talking about God telling Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And question came up, what's that? What's replenish? Wait, what's that mean? Was there something there before? And sometimes there's words like that, and maybe especially in older translations in the King James. King James is a good translation, but we need to make sure we understand what is being said. So part of the literal thing is to make sure we understand what's being said, understand those words. Incidentally, in Genesis there, that word replenish, it meant in the Old English language, they meant to fill, not to refill as we would understand it today, how we use that word. So sometimes words change over time. So we just need to be aware of that, but then always go back to the original language, Hebrew or Greek, and try and understand, because we don't want to make a major application on something and then realize that we weren't quite understanding it correctly. So, but I'll leave that for Brother Paul. So, thank you.
Following along in that sense, there is figurative language. We are salt and light. Does that mean we're all pillars of salt and we have flashlight lenses shooting out through our eyes? No, not really. We automatically make that change, don't we? That's the common sense of the literal understanding of the Bible. Just don't go figurative where it's not obviously the meaning. And I know people that take all of the various picturesque language in the Bible and make some application, interpretive application to our lives. That can be very dangerous. Remember that God has one meaning in mind. Our job is to find it. And so, as is commonly happens in some of our Bible studies and Sunday school lessons, the question from the teacher is, what does that mean to you? That's beside the point. What does it mean? What did God intend it to mean? Is the question. And that is our job in terms of interpretation. But we could have 10 meanings around a circle of Sunday school students. I think it means this. I think it means that. But there is only one meaning. We need to search that out in our Sunday school classes or any other time. In preaching, obviously, teaching the class. And it doesn't mean that we have to get up and do the thus saith the Lord and not give anybody a chance to talk. Discussion is fine. But let's keep it focused on what the scripture actually means. That is the thrust of interpretation. And another part of that is the matter of what it meant to the first reader. And interpretation of the scripture is always that. I can't think of any exceptions. What did it mean to the first readers? The first people that heard it. That is what it means. At least a high level of probability. And to determine that, we have another word in that three-word trio that I gave you to begin with. It's literal, historical. That's why we have the word historical in that. Three-word explanation. What did it mean to the first reader? Brother Eddie Kinzinger is going to speak to that.
Well, it's really good to be here this afternoon, and I was really looking forward to this session when I heard there was going to be a few people here, not too many people. And then I got down here and I saw that they had the infamous recording device that will immortalize my words forever. And so it's somewhat fearful to be up here, particularly because I feel like I'm not necessarily equipped, and probably there are a lot of you who would do a much better job on this topic than myself. But without further disclaimer, I want to set it up like this. We're talking about the historical and cultural context in biblical interpretation. And so how many of you, by a show of hands, are familiar with these words? When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Who else familiar with these very popular words from a very popular hymn that we normally sing? Most everyone, right? And so what if I told you that this hymn was written by a man named Horatio Spafford, and he was a very successful, very wealthy lawyer? Does it not seem strange that a man such as this would write a song that talks about, or that seems to talk about, so much pain and suffering in life? Seems strange, doesn't it? But what if we dug a little bit deeper into Spafford's life, and we found out that he was a family man? He had 5 children, 4 daughters, 1 son, and his son died in 1870 from scarlet fever. Starts to be a little bit more meaningful, isn't it? Makes sense why this man would write these words, right? But what if we dug even deeper and we found out that in 1871, the Great Chicago Fires virtually ruined him financially? As stated earlier, he was a very successful, very wealthy lawyer, and all of his wealth is gone. Maybe that makes the second verse of that song a little bit more meaningful. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come. Right? But then what if we went even deeper? And we found out that he had planned to take a trip with his family, the remainder of his family, to Europe. But he gets caught up in some business that he has to take care of because of the Great Fire of Chicago, in Chicago. And so he sends his family on ahead of him, and during the voyage, the ship sinks, and all 4 of his daughters drown. And he gets this telegram from his wife that says, "Saved alone." This song's really starting to take on some meaning, isn't it? As we dig into the historical background of this song, and then later on, Horatio also takes the trip across the sea to Europe to meet his wife. And he tells the captain to alert him when they get to the approximate spot where the ship sank and his daughters drowned. And he walks out on the deck and he writes these words: "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul." Now, I don't know what that does to you, but when I hear that story with that song, it becomes much richer. It increases my appreciation for this piece of work that this man who went through so many trials in life could write, that he's still secure in Christ. And it brings clarity to the song. We understand very clearly, this man has every right to write this song, right? But without that historical context, it's just a song, right? It's a very good song. The words are very good, and the truth of that song is very easily seen, and yet it becomes so much richer when we have the historical and cultural context. And so that's just how I want to set it up a little bit. So what does it look like when we treat preaching like that? And I certainly don't want to elevate hymns to the level of Scripture, because Scripture is certainly superior, but I think we can learn something from that example. So turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 6. We'll see if we can put this into action a little bit. Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 25. This is a very familiar portion of Scripture. It's Jesus speaking. It's a Sermon on the Mount. There's a great crowd of people that he's preaching to, and here's what he says to them in verse 25 of chapter 6. He says, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing?" And on the surface reading, this looks like it's very simple to understand. Jesus is saying that we need not worry about clothing, we need not worry about what we're going to drink or what we're going to eat, right? That's And we got this. I mean, we're Americans. We're not worried about where our next meal is going to come from. We're not worried about our clothing. We have clothes on our back, and there's plenty of water in the faucet, right? But what did this look like, or what did this sound like to Jesus' audience? So go back with me, if you will, to ancient Palestine. And you're sitting in your home, and you're rocking back and forth in your chair, and you're worried. Because you realize that the snows have not come to the mountains this year. So the rivers aren't running. So we're all going to die of thirst. There's no water. That's what Jesus' audience is hearing, and this was not uncommon in that culture. Or what about clothing and food? So you're sitting in your house, and there's a famine. And all the crops have died, and there's no food. We're all going to die of starvation. That seems like a good reason to worry to me. Or perhaps locusts come and devour all of the food, and so we have no money crop. So that means we can't go to the market, we can't sell our grain, therefore we can't buy clothes. We're not going to have any clothing. It's a good reason to worry, isn't it? But do you see how the context, the cultural and historical context changes how this would be preached, right? Because now we're not just saying, don't worry about your clothing, and we don't. Don't worry about your food, and we don't. And don't worry about drink, we don't. So we got this. But that's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying that the thing you think should be worried about, don't worry about it. That's what Jesus' audience is hearing, right? And so I have three basic points that I want to bring out with this. And that was the first point. First point is, when we take a portion of Scripture within its historical and cultural context, it increases our appreciation for the passage, and it increases our appreciation for the truth of the passage. So let's move on down in this chapter just a little bit further. Jump down to verses 28 through 29. And now Jesus has switched gears a little bit. He's giving an illustration from nature as to why we do not need to worry about clothing. Starting in verse 28. And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? And so what is Jesus saying here? He's saying, consider the lilies. And let's just very hypothetically say that I'm giving my interpretation of this passage without doing any research into the historical and cultural background. So we're talking about these flowers. We're talking about a lily. So that's probably a lily like we'd see today here in America, right? So we have this lily, and he's saying, consider this lily. It doesn't toil, it doesn't spin or gather into barns. And even Solomon isn't arrayed like one of these lilies that we see every day. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, obviously Jesus must be using hyperbole here, because it certainly a flower is not going to die in a day. It'll take a little bit of time, but it's just very hypothetical what he's saying. It might die today, it might die tomorrow, right? And then moving on down, but if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and then thrown into the oven, so this must be the sun beating down on it as an oven baking a flower. Is that what Jesus is saying? And if, as Brother Paul said at the beginning, you're considering me to be an ignoramus with my interpretation, you're right. Because that is not what this is saying at all. So let's go back into the culture a little bit, into the historical culture that Jesus is speaking into. It's very fascinating. And we can establish right away that the lily that he's speaking of is not a lily that we would think of today, because they don't grow in Palestine. So it's not that. So what is Jesus saying? A lily in that day would have been more like what we would see as a poppy. And there were these poppies that would spring up all over the place after the spring rains, and they would cover fields and hills. And what's their lifespan? Their lifespan is literally one day. They bloom one day, and the next day they are scorched by the sun, and their life is over. And then what's this business about being cast into the oven? After these poppies were scorched and they died and dried up, the people would come along and they would make them into bundles, and they would use them as a cheap source of fuel for their clay stoves. Wow! This text looks a lot more interesting now, doesn't it? Much more interesting. And so you see how it helps you understand the passage so much better when you have the historical context. That's point number two. When we have the historical and cultural context, it helps us better understand a passage. Right? And then number three, when we consider the historical and cultural context, it brings clarity to the text. And I have an example that I'd like to use from Matthew 24. You can turn there if you like. You don't have to. Matthew 24, starting in verse 17. Or actually, not starting in verse 17. I want to give us some context. So let's start in verse 15. And Jesus is talking here about the end times. Let's see what he says. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And we'll just stop there. And this verse would be, and we're focusing in on verse 17, the verse that most people will just skip over when they preach on this text. So what's he saying? Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. What does that mean? Maybe it has more meaning for people who are in construction or roofing. So let's go back to the historical and cultural background. The roofs of their houses in Palestine during that time were flat. And there was a set of stairs that led up to the roof. And it would probably be appropriate to compare it to what we would consider our living room today. So it was a common place where people would spend time, right? And that clears that passage up, right? So the third point as to why we should use historical and cultural context when preaching is because it brings clarity to the text. Right? So this has been a really, really brief talk about this, and there are many other examples that could be used, which that basically means I'm out of notes. So thank you for your attention. Number two was helps us better understand the passage.
Well, hopefully we have a grasp at this point in an introductory way. We are not trying to plow real deep here today at all. If you think we are, probably it's because we aren't talking very clearly, because our intention is to be fairly simple. For those of you who are students of Scripture, this may be too simple for you, and you would find these are things you already know. I hope that's the case. This can be a review. And if there are some of you who are not familiar with some of the things that we're trying to present, hopefully you can find them helpful. Literal, as Brother Keith has pointed out, and then the historical word, as Brother Eddie has pointed out, these are keys to a biblical interpretation. The third one is the grammatical. And grammatical comes from word grammar. In other words, what do the words mean in the sentence or paragraph or Bible book or in the whole book? And all of these points today are related in some way to context. We want to talk about that a little bit in just a moment. But what do the words mean? Now, some of you are thinking, well, now I'm going to have to know Greek and Hebrew and so forth. And those, the knowledge of those languages are helpful, but they are not essential for you to understand what the text means. God's will is clear that he wants his word to be accessible in all languages. It is to be a book that anyone should be able to access. And as we think of teaching it, we need to be aware of these interpretation principles. So the grammatical aspect, how do you find that out as you read the scripture? A knowledge of vocabulary is helpful. A knowledge of sentence structure is helpful. A dictionary is helpful. A dictionary such as the Vines, and a new one out relatively recently in the last 10 years would be Mounts. These expository dictionaries of New Testament words, Vines Dictionary. There's an Old Testament part to that nowadays. These are English dictionaries. They will give you what the original word is. And Vines has been particularly helpful to me through the years from an English standpoint. We have the concordance. Three main concordances, and now with the media blitz that we live in, there's all sorts of additional ones. But I'll give you the historic ones, and that's the history of the last 100 years. The Cruden's, and I know that crudely we say that Cruden's is for the crude, but it is helpful, but it does not distinguish between the original words. So if you look up the word love in Cruden's, you will not know that there's more than one original word for love. That is why we have a concordance called Strong's. Some would say that's for the strong. And then there's another concordance of similar size to Strong's called the Young's Concordance. Some would say that's for the young. But not necessarily so. Young's and Strong's both are for the English speaker, and they will show you all of the places that you have. If we're going to use the word love, okay? If you look up the word love in one of those larger concordances, you will find, either through the numbering system of Strong's or through the very simple system that Young's has, that's why I prefer it myself. Call me Young if you wish. I like that, actually. It will show you where all the references to love are, give you all those Bible references. But in addition to that, it'll show you the times when you have agape or agapao, that word for love. It will show you where those are in the scriptures, and it will show you where the word phileo, which is the word for brotherly love, where that is. It's helpful to know that when you are studying scripture for its interpretation. You find it particularly interesting in the Lord's restoring of Peter. Peter, lovest thou me more than these? And the Lord used the word agape, the love that Christ is. Peter responded, perhaps with humility due to his failure. I'm not sure where the reason he responded the way he did, but he responded, Lord, I love you. He used the word phileo, brotherly love, a weaker word. And that interchange goes on those three times. Finally, the Lord uses phileo. So it's helpful just to understand what was going on there in that conversation. If you have a, if you use a big concordance and see which word is which. And that would be true in many other cases where our English language does not translate with one word, a Greek or Hebrew word with one word. Whereas in Greek there are several words for love. The primary ones in the Bible would be phileo and agape. So this is a part of the grammatical study. And we often will attempt to teach students who are trying to understand what the Bible's teaching, we will teach them that they need to look at every primary word in the passage they're trying to understand. Every primary word, you don't have to look up the necessarily, but every primary word, look it up to see where it's used, how many times it's used, what is its significance in the Bible. That helps you to, again, it contributes to your understanding of how the original readers understood the passage. Now, you can go crazy with this. I'm not suggesting that. But it is a factor in arriving at God's interpretation of what a text says, which is our understanding, hopefully, what we want to have. Now let's look at 1 Corinthians 11 again, and we're not going to go through the passage, but just a couple of references here in the area of interpretation, and we will then have to have some time for questions. But 1 Corinthians 11. This is a passage on the headship veiling. And it is helpful. And again, what I was just saying about looking up words, it is helpful to know that, for example, the word that we have translated covering, head covered, in verse 4, verse 6, or verse 5, verse 6. This is one, this is from one Greek word, which implies a veiling. And then you will often have people come to you and say, well, 1 Corinthians 11:15 says that the hair is given to a woman for covering. What they may not be aware of is that the word covering in verse 15 is a different Greek word. Okay, so we are talking about two coverings in this passage. You would not know that unless you took a Strong's or a Young's and looked it up. And so as you seek to interpret the Word of God, there is some aspect to this grammatical phase where you do need, and there are many other illustrations we could give, but there's some emphasis here that you need to understand or you will misinterpret. Actually, our traditional Mennonite understanding of this is pretty accurate. And I think we would say it's God's interpretation. Without pride, without intending to be proud at all, the language does teach that. And if you have anyone who really wants to know what this passage says, wants to know what God is saying, that will typically be the understanding. Even of those who don't agree with us on it, they will argue from the historical argument often. They will say, yes, this is what it says, and this is what it means. Even some of the great evangelical Bible teachers of our time will say, yeah, that's what it says, not what it means. But it's not for us. It was for Corinth. Using the historical argument. But turn back to chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. Who was 1 Corinthians written to? Or to whom was it written? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. So it wasn't just to Corinth, was it? It's to everyone who calls on the name of Jesus. So again, don't use a historical argument or a cultural argument to misinterpret the Bible, which in essence is what happens there. Many years ago, before I was a Mennonite, I was in the ministry, and the happenings of a ladies' Bible study were reported to me. And the happening was this. A person, a woman, who was trying to understand the scripture, came to the Bible study with a question about 1 Corinthians 11. The teacher was a good Bible student. And so the teacher said, in answer to the question, the teacher came to open to 1 Corinthians 11 and explained what it means. And said, this is what it means. It can't mean anything else. But we don't do it. Okay? Now, how do you figure that? Now, look with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And I'm going to cut into the context. You can check the context to see that I'm whether I'm correct or not, but I'm going to cut into the context at verse 7. Whoever goes to war at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit, who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock, do I say these things as a mere man, or does not also the law say that? As is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. It is oxen God is concerned. Is it oxen God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right. Key word in the whole context, right? But endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Okay? You study this passage, and I don't have time to go into it, but if you study this passage, you'll find that you are going to be back into a situation that Mennonites don't like very well, but you're going to be backed into a situation where you are going to have to support your ministry. Paul is saying, he said, I'm the exception. I'm the exception. For the clarity of the gospel, he didn't want them to think that they could buy the gospel by paying him. So he says he's the exception. But the rule is you support the ministry. I take us back there not to ride a hobby horse at all, but to explain to you a common problem in interpretation. It is that we take our 1 Corinthians 11 and we love it. But just as the woman in the Bible study said, we don't do that. That's what it means, but we don't do that. We as Mennonites say 1 Corinthians 9 means this, but we don't do it. Okay? So, let's not be too proud here. And let's understand that God has a meaning, and we need to understand that meaning. We need to study to find that meaning. And then we need to obey it. It's as simple as that. And I'm not here putting my nose into any church's business at all, but let's just understand that it may be easier to disobey the clear teaching of Scripture than we think. We've got the 1 Corinthians 11. We've probably got it right. Some of the evangelicals may have 1 Corinthians 9 right. So, maybe we all should work at getting it all right. That's a matter of interpretation. So, use the context and the culture, but use it to understand, not to excuse. When you use it to excuse, like some evangelicals will use 1 Corinthians 11, yeah, that's what it means, but it was only to Corinth, one of the arguments it made. No, you can't do that. So don't use the cultural to excuse. Always look at context. This matter of interpretation is context, context, context. Otherwise, you'll be like the proverbial case of the man who wanted to know God's will and who determined that he would put his finger on a verse. He closed the Bible, opened it, put his finger on a verse to determine God's will. And you've all heard this story. I'm still going to repeat it. And the verse that his finger fell on was, Judas went out and hanged himself. He thought he needed to try again. Second time, go thou and do likewise. He tried the proverbial third time, and this time his finger fell on the verse, whatsoever thou doest, do it quickly. Okay? Verses of the Bible without context. So in terms of interpretation, somebody said, well, that's just your interpretation. Reply to them gently, but say and admit, if it's my interpretation, it's probably wrong. But what there is only one interpretation, and that's God's. It's not yours, it's not mine, it's his. We need to find it. Okay, questions?
These cliches that people hang on to, is that a modern phenomenon, or what's that all, have that always been?
Such as? Such as?
Well, as you, or another one I'm thinking of, it's not a salvation issue.
I suppose, started in the Garden of Eden, has God said? You're right.
I'm amazed how people hang on to those things, how they get a hold on them.
Yeah. Not a salvation issue is a common, you say, cliche of our time. And it sort of ends up meaningless, that cliche. Is it a matter, you either obey God or you don't. And those who consistently disobey God are lost, according to 1 John. So that could make any issue a salvation issue, in essence.
you know, you're giving some of an illustration. The last there, I had a guy that called some of us together and wanted to make the point that Christians should dance.
Uh-huh.
He used Matthew. Well, anyway, it was, I sang a dirge and you did not dance.
I see.
You played the flute. You did not sing. We sang a dirge, and you did not dance.
Uh-huh.
Or sang the, you know, like, no,
so what's wrong with that? Okay.
Way out of context.
It's a contextual issue, among other things.
I think one thing you said, when we're dealing with people outside of our faith, you know, like you and like me, we came from different backgrounds, and a lot of people do not do what we're talking about here, studying Scripture, and they go by what the preacher says. So we have to use grace, too, when we're trying to show people what the hermeneutics or whatever word interpretation is. I think that's an important fact.
Okay, thank you.
Was Paul pretty hard on anybody, or what, I mean, how do we, like, he was just late to people who don't do this, because he said in verse 16,
Yeah, if you don't do it, if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. He's saying it's pretty universal practice, apparently. I don't think he's being hard on them, just facts.
Well, I'm just saying, does that give us any direction on how we're supposed to think about other churches?
Yeah, it does. But we need to be a little careful that we're handling all the Scripture that way.
I appreciated your emphasis on there being one interpretation. God knows what he's talking about. He knew what he was doing when he inspired Scripture. Sometimes I think we treat God like an old man upstairs with Alzheimer's.
Uh-huh.
He doesn't quite know what he's thinking or what he was saying. He had something in mind when he wrote it. That's what it means.
Yeah. It is truly timeless truth. It is. Henry.
Well, one of the challenges, I guess, is the thing of getting the meaning mixed up with the application. Sometimes maybe it's not so easy to distinguish between that's just your interpretation of the meaning or that's your application of the meaning.
Yeah. Yeah.
In the example of 1 Corinthians 11,
yeah,
you could probably argue it that way.
Yeah. That's a good point. There is a difference between interpretation, of which there's only one, and application, of which there are many. And using the 1 Corinthians 11, okay, we figure out who's who by the style of veiling or the covering and how many pleats it has and all this stuff. But those are all different applications of the principle. The fact of the matter, the interpretation is that a woman does need to wear a headship veiling. Our churches may specify, application-wise, what kind that should be. And there may be many different applications. But there's only one interpretation, that is, they have to wear a veiling. Is that helpful? I think that's an extremely good question. I'm not trying to dodge it at all. I think if a woman understands what this passage says, and probably primarily if her husband understands what it says, and consistently over a long term refuses to obey it, then that becomes an issue of salvation. Some of them are probably mistaught, and we can't hold them responsible, but we might hold their teachers responsible. God is not going to judge them for ignorance. I mean, he does judge salvation itself, but he says no one can be totally ignorant. revelation is such that every man is without excuse. But when it comes to steps of obedience after you're a Christian, or after you profess faith, yes, what you have clearly taught and you consistently over a term of time reject, that's an issue. Yes.
Just to kind of show you how dangerous that is, that argument, that's just pure interpretation. I had a discussion with a guy about abortion. I told him what I believe about it, that it's murder, it's wrong. You know what his comeback was? A woman has a right to do with her body what she wants to. That's just your interpretation.
And I think that again is where it goes.
Yep.
If we allow for many interpretations, and the Bible doesn't allow for many interpretations. It's God's word, means what he meant it to mean. Our job is to find it. Well, our time is gone. Thank you very much.